This morning, we're beginning a brand new sermon series. It's entitled God's Judgment. Now, as we get ready for Easter, you may be thinking, why would we be doing something like God's Judgment? Because as we go through this series, what we'll see is that God's judgment is wrapped in His love, and it's demonstrated through His gift-giving, and it's available to everyone who believes. And that's what we're going to talk about as we go through this series, but that's His judgment. When many people hear the word judgment, they automatically jump to this idea that judgment equals punishment. And the reality is sometimes it does. Sometimes judgment does equal punishment. But judgment can also equal reward, blessing, grace. It can equal that. Judgment is a declaration of either guilt or innocence. You see, as we stand in God's judgment, we're all guilty. We just are guilty. But we can be declared innocent. And there's one way that we can be declared innocent, and that's if we are in Christ. If we're clothed in Him, if we're cleansed by His blood, then and only then are we declared right. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds us and he encourages us to remember that we should be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't think, and he encourages us not to think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's Romans 13, 14. And according to the Bible, all throughout the Bible, God's nature is both perfect justice and perfect love. Both of these are equally powerful. Neither can be compromised when it comes to God. So I have a question for you, just a real quick question. Do you trust in God's judgment? Do you trust that God alone is just? Now, personally, I don't think that there could be anyone who would be more fair or just than God. I have absolute confidence in His decisions, in His decision-making ability. God is just. God is totally fair. Now, a lot of people don't think He's fair. A lot of people think He's a tyrant. We'll talk a little bit about that. But God has no axe to grind with me. He doesn't have an axe to grind with you. However, when we hear God's judgment, that's often what we think, is that God's got an axe to grind against us, that He's got it out for us. He's the most competent, intelligent, impartial, fairish judge that you'll ever have. No one will get a bum decision when it comes to God and His judgment. When we sit in front of the bema, God's judgment seat, it will be fair. Every human being can be guaranteed absolute justice. That sounds awesome to me. I hope that sounds awesome to you. And it should, until we come to a very fine reality. When we have the realization that this is precisely our greatest problem, that we'll stand before God's judgment seat and we will be absolutely exposed. The Apostle Paul says we will be found naked if we're not clothed in Christ, being exposed in front of God in the bema. God's justice exposes man's inadequacies. Okay? Resonate on that for a moment. God's justice, His judgment, it exposes our inadequacies. Let me use the word that the Bible uses, okay? God's judgment exposes man's sin. That's what happens. The Bible says that every person has failed to live up to God's moral law and so finds himself guilty before God. The biblical word for this moral failure is the word sin. The Apostle Paul says that all persons are under the power of sin. None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Paul talks about that throughout the book of Romans in chapter 3. So what we do is we find ourselves under the law of divine justice. And so the idea that you reap what you sow comes into play. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The prophet Ezekiel, he declared, the soul that sins shall die. So the soul that is caught up in sin, the soul that's caught up into living to please the flesh, to gratify yourself, to put yourself before God, to put yourself before others, which is totally against the greatest commandment that Jesus said, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbors yourself. Whenever we start to put self above all those others, that's a soul that sins. And Ezekiel says it shall surely die. And the Apostle Paul echoes this when he says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. You reap what you sow. This is justice in its purest form. And God's in charge of it. So the problem is, nobody measures up. There's not a one of us in this room that measures up. So if we rely on the justice of God, we're sunk because we won't measure up. There's nobody who deserves to go to heaven on your merit. Not a one of us. Nobody is good enough. So if we depend on God's justice, we've had it. It's all over. But God is just. So how is God's judgment settled? How is his justice settled since we can't measure up to his justice? What is it that God has done for us since we're not good enough to do it for ourselves? Well, this leads us to the passage that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. So I want to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. Most of you probably have this memorized. If you don't, you've seen it in sporting events. The NCAA tournament's going on. You'll see it in the fan or in the stands with the fans. You know, everybody throws this passage around, and I don't know that we have necessarily sat down to really comprehend exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus when he utters these words, when he speaks these words. But here's what Jesus says. For God so loved the world. Do you hear God's judgment? God's judgment is love. God loved the world. That's where the judgment of God brings us hope. You see, God is the supreme being. You and I, we will readily admit that we are called to worship God, the supreme being, right? Who is God faithful to? Who is God loyal to? He's loyal to himself first. God loves himself above all things, which only makes sense. If we're called to do that, then shouldn't he do that to self? I mean, he's a Trinity, right? He lives in community with self to do what? To worship self, to praise self. He's not egotistical, but he's worthy of praise, even worthy of his own praise. So his judgment is absolute. It's perfect in everything that he does. And so God, in his judgment, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. And the promise is this, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That means that we don't have to stand before the bema, the judgment seat of God, all on our own. We won't have to perish. But if we believe in his Son, we will have eternal life. That's a great promise. That's a truth that each person in this room can hang on to. It's a truth that I hope everyone knows and embraces. It's a truth, unfortunately, that bores some. It's a truth that some can't believe. It's a truth that some think they have to add something to it. But the reality is Christ has done it. This is the most important passage of Scripture for humanity. It's the most important passage of Scripture that you can understand, that I can understand. It's the most important passage of Scripture for the entire world. It's the most popular passage of Scripture ever used. You see it at sporting events. You hear kids who memorize it. But more importantly, it's the truth the whole world needs to know, which is why last week when we talked about sharing, this is the truth that the world needs to hear, and it's our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, that's what this is. This is the gospel of Jesus. It shares God's great love for us and our greater need for Him to love us. One of my favorite theologians, you may have heard of him, his name is Jeff Foxworthy. He says this about John 3:16. He said, "This is the promise that bears hope for the hopeless." Yeah, I know he's a redneck, but listen, he gets it. "This is the promise that bears hope for the hopeless. When we finally realize I can't do this on my own, this is the Father responding, 'I know, so I've done it for you.'" The context of this passage is so important. The context is that Nicodemus, a member of a Pharisee, he's a member of the Jewish council. It would be like a Supreme Court justice in our culture today. He approached Jesus at night without the knowledge of his colleagues. He didn't want them to know what was going on. I believe he just wanted to be close to Jesus. There's a lot of reasons people give why he came at night. I don't know. I just think he wanted to be close to Jesus without ridicule. But Jesus was and still is a controversial figure even today. And so maybe Nick just wanted to be ask Jesus some questions. I don't know, but he began his conversation with flattery. That's the way Nicodemus began his conversation. He was flattering Jesus. He's like, "Rabbi," look at verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." But Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, wasn't interested in flattery. He never was. Nor did he spew false praise back at Nicodemus, which would have been the cultural thing to do. "Oh, you flatter me, Nicodemus, by calling me rabbi. No, that's let me call you something great." No. Instead, his response seemed to puzzle Nicodemus, and if his disciples were there, it would have puzzled them too. It puzzles us a lot of times when we first read it, because Jesus' response was this in John 3:3. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. All I said is that you're a great teacher. You've come from God, and you throw this on me. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And so Nicodemus responds like most of us would have. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't go into the womb a second time and be born again." And so Jesus tells Nicodemus again, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." As we talk about God's judgment and the recompense for his judgment, this conversation explains it. Nicodemus and Jesus, this conversation is taking care of that. Giving birth, okay? Now, you ladies understand this. Some of you ladies understand this, and I know you understand it a whole lot better than I do. But giving birth, by definition, is a very passive act on behalf of the child, not the mother, okay? I acknowledge that. But on behalf of the child, it's a passive act. The child does nothing. And for the next 18 years, the child does nothing. Some of you are saying, but the child does nothing at birth. The mother does all the work. The burden of the work is on the mother. The mother makes it possible for the child to have life. Listen. Listen to what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Listen to what he's saying to you, okay? The mother makes it possible for the child to have life. The parent. The child is absolutely dependent upon the mother. And this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're absolutely dependent upon your heavenly Father for spiritual birth, just like you are and I am. Max Lucado says it this way. I love the way he puts things. He says, spiritual rebirthing requires a capable parent, not an able infant. We have a capable parent in our spiritual rebirth. And then Jesus used the word, he used the word born, and then he used the word again right after it, born again. Two separate words, born reflects the idea that the parent is doing the majority of the work, and then again. In the Greek language, the word for again is anothen. And according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it means from above. It means from above, from a higher place, things which come from heaven or God. That's the idea behind this word. There's two definitions for this word, but this is the one that's used in the Greek language, right there, as they're talking about this. So let's wrap this little part up so we can move on. The idea of born is that God is the able parent, and he's the one who has put forth the effort, right? We see that in the cross. We see that in all the songs that we sang this morning. The idea of again is that it is from God, and he is the one who does the restorative act. He restores us. So Jesus is here setting up the formula for escaping God's judgment, God's wrath. We'll still come under God's judgment. Here's how we escape the wrath. And Nicodemus asked Jesus in verse 9, how can this be? And Jesus leads him to our passage today. For God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in what God has done shall not sit under my wrath, but they'll have eternal life and enjoy a lifelong, eternal life with me, with God. The promise that bears hope for the hopeless is found in this passage. This is when we realize that we can't do this on our own, and the Father says, I know. I did it for you. Even though we're guilty, and we all are guilty, and we deserve death, and I know this, you may be going, man, this isn't very uplifting. Yeah, it is. Listen, God still loves us. He still loves us. Sometimes people get the idea that God is a sort of cosmic tyrant, that he's out to get us. But this isn't the biblical understanding of God at all. Listen to what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. If you want to turn over there, go ahead. I'm going to read three passages out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, 23 says this. This is God talking to Ezekiel, or through his prophet Ezekiel. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? See, God wants us to turn from the ways of this world, to focus on him, and to live in a right relationship with him. Later in that chapter, God says in Ezekiel 18:32, he says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, none, declares the sovereign Lord. But he says this, repent and live. Live for me. Surrender your life and give it to me. I want to invite you to listen closely to the heartbeat of God and feel the love of God in this next passage found over in Ezekiel 33:11. You might want to underline that one. That might become your new verse. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Do you hear the love of God as he's pleading with his people to turn away so that they can enjoy the eternal life of God? This is God's love for his people. He wants to see them in a right relationship with him. The New Testament has no shortage of God pleading with his people either to turn to him and to have eternal life. The Apostle Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus three times, experienced the grace and love of God as Jesus came to him after his resurrection. Jesus encouraged him to lead the church. Jesus told him that he wanted him to shepherd the flock. And later in life, Peter writes these words found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you suppose Peter maybe understood this better than most? Having denied Jesus three times, seeing in the heart of God incarnate the love pouring out by saying, I know you denied me. I know you turned your back on me. But you know what? I still want a relationship with you. I still love you. Draw near to me. Resist the devil and come to me. And I'll draw near to you. Paul puts it this way to his young disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He, God, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So when you have people tell you God's just a cosmic tyrant, no, he's not. He's a loving parent who wants to see his children in a right relationship with him. He desires that all men come to the knowledge of who he is. In our minds, we think God's in a pickle sometimes. On the one hand, his justice wrapped in holiness, which demands punishment for sin, and it does. On the other hand, is God's love blanketed in mercy and grace, which demands reconciliation and forgiveness, which it provides. And as we said at the beginning, both are essential. They're both essential to his nature. Neither can be compromised. We think maybe God's in a dilemma. What's he going to do? How's he balance? How does God balance his judgment and his love? The answer? Jesus Christ. In the greatest act of judgment and love eternity has ever witnessed, God gave his one and only Son. And we're going to talk about God's gift next week, but Jesus is who he gave. Therefore, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's justice and God's love. They meet at the cross. The love of God and the wrath of God flow mingled down in the blood of Jesus. It's at the cross we see God's love for people and his judgment upon sin. We see God's love in the fact that Jesus died in our place, which means he voluntarily took upon himself the death penalty of sin, the judgment that we deserve. John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love. So if you want to know what love is, here it is. You ready? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. But at the cross, we also see God's wrath as his just judgment is poured out upon sin. Jesus was our substitute. He took on wrath so that we wouldn't have to. He tasted death for every human being and bore the punishment for every sin. None of us can imagine what he endured. Listen, I want us to understand this, okay? God's judgment is not the absence of his love, but the outworking of his love. People don't like to talk about God's judgment, but his judgment is the outworking of his love. His judgment has been satisfied through the death of his Son. He provided it all. And at the cross, we see just how much God values his own holiness. We see that God will not violate his own holiness, even in order to save the one he loves, even in order to save his one and only Son. He allowed him to go to the cross, though he had the armies, the angel armies waiting. It's here at the cross we see judgment and love meet. We see both of them in their glorious fullness. The ultimate display of God's wrath and the ultimate display of his love. When we look at the cross, we see Jesus Christ serving the just sentence of a sinner. In between two thieves. There on the cross, Christ experienced death. His heart stopped beating. His body was weakened. He faced a spiritual death, spiritual destruction. He's punished by facing the fury of the wrath of God to satisfy God's judgment. Blood had to be poured. And he's punished consciously for sin and rebellion to God. He faces an eternal measure of wrath for sins against an eternal being. There on the cross, he faces the justice and the torment of hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. That doesn't mean people won't go to hell. But God doesn't send them. His desire is that everyone be saved. And he pleads with people to come to him, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, as the Apostle Paul laid out, as Peter proclaimed. But folks, if we reject Christ's sacrifice for our sin, if we don't acknowledge what Jesus did for us and for God, then God has no choice but to give us what we deserve, to give us what we've asked for, to give us what we have chosen. God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves when we deny Christ. Our eternal destiny lies in our hands as far as do we accept Christ or reject him. It's a matter of our free choice. It's our free will, and God has designed it that way. In order to receive forgiveness, we need to place our trust in Christ alone as our Savior and the Lord of our lives. But if we reject Christ, then we reject God's mercy, and everything falls back to his judgment, and you stand before the bema all alone. And you know where you stand there. You don't measure up. I don't measure up. None of us do. If we reject Jesus, his offer for forgiveness, then there's simply no one else to pay the penalty for your sin except yourself. And in ourselves, we fall short, miserably short. And so Jesus informs us when he says in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I hope you understand that. No one comes to God except through Christ. So are you sharing that message with people? Are you letting people know that no one comes to the Father except through them? It doesn't matter about their church attendance. It doesn't matter about their good works. It doesn't matter how much they volunteer. We come to God only through Christ. So some of us may be asking, then why in the world would God love us at all? Because I've met a lot of people, and a lot of people ask that. Why does God even love us if we're such a detestable people? Why does he love us? Well, I can tell you this. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. Have you seen yourself lately? He doesn't love us because we deserve his love. If anything, the opposite's true. The state of mankind since the fall is one of rebellion. It's one of disobedience. Jeremiah 17:9 describes man's inner condition this way. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? Our innermost being is so corrupted by sin that even we don't realize the extent to which sin has tainted us. You see, in our natural state, we don't seek God. We don't even love God. We don't even desire God. In Romans 3:10-12 says this. I alluded to it earlier. It says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. How then is it possible for a holy, righteous, and perfect God to love such creatures? So why does God love us? 1 John 4:8-16. Circle those. Because this is why God loves us. This is why he tolerates us. This is why he sent his one and only son to die for us. 1 John 4:8-16 tell us that God is love. Three words. God is love. This is a profound statement. The reason it's profound is this. God doesn't just love us, but God is love. His nature, his essence, are love. Love permeates his very being. It infuses all his other attributes. Everything God is love. Even his wrath, his anger, is love. Why? Because God's very nature is love. Scripture tells us God is love. And because of that, he must demonstrate love. Just as he must demonstrate all his other attributes, because doing so glorifies him. Glorifying God is the highest, the best, the most noble act of all. So naturally, glorifying himself is what he must do, because he is the highest and the best, and he deserves all glory. Now, there are all kinds and types and forms of love, but all types of love pale in comparison to the way God loves us. Since it is God's essential nature to love, he demonstrates his love by lavishing it on undeserving people who are in rebellion against him. God's love is not sappy. It's not sentimental. It's not romantic feelings. His love is agape love. I've got an uncle who 35 years ago, his wife, my Aunt Carol, had a massive stroke that left her unable to care for herself. They were a young couple, 35 years of age at the time. And for the last 35, well, they were 30 years, so for the last 35 years, he's cared for her every need. He's been faithful to her. He's given to her. He's done all that he can do to her or for her. And though that's a romantic love, that's a sentimental love, that's a never-ending kind of love, it still does not measure up to the kind of love that God has for you. He's met us in our feebleness. He's met us in our state of not being able to care for ourselves. And he's taken care of us. He's taken care of what needed to be taken care of. This is the agape love that God has for you and for me. It's a love that is extended even in the face of the rebellious ones he loves. God's love is a sacrificial love, and he demonstrates that by sending his son to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, by drawing us to himself, by forgiving us of our rebellion against him, and by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He thereby enables us to love as he loves. He did this in spite of the fact that we do not deserve it. Romans 5:8 shouts deep into the heart of man, demands our attention when it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, rebellious, enemies of God, Christ died for us. You see, God's love is personal. He knows each of us individually and loves us personally. You have captured his attention. You've caught his eye. He is a mighty love that has no beginning and no end. And it is this experiencing of God's love that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Why does God love us? It's because of who he is. God, in his very nature, is love. And so we're left with only one question. It's the question we're going to close with today. Will you accept God's love?